All right, let's talk about our next lesson. And I'm in Unit 5 now on page 101, Lesson 1, Jesus' Long-Term Planning. The very first exercise allowed ladies, prompted ladies to summarize passages. And this was an exercise to make them think and process scripture. So let's give them an opportunity to share what they did. It doesn't have to be dug out and discussed in depth or anything. It's just an overview of where we're headed, really, in Lesson 1 and 2. So this is a review and a summary. Matthew 10, 24 and 25, the disciple will be like the teacher, and they will be treated the way the teacher is treated. That also may mean that others will say that you're with Satan. I mean, Jesus was making that point. But very simply put, the disciple will be like his teacher. In Matthew 10, 26 through 31, don't fear men, fear God. I have don't fear antagonists. And we can speak out and we are valued. Again, it doesn't have to be all of this stuff. I'm just giving you a bunch. The main thing we do want to get there is don't fear men, but do fear God. In Matthew 10, 32-33, confess has to do with words. We are to accept Jesus. He accepts us. If we reject him, he rejects us. Another way that I put this was, if you are with Jesus, he's with you. And generally speaking, and we get to this in a later lesson, denial of Christ shows that you have already rejected him. You're not associated with him. Matthew 10, 34-39. You must be willing to lay down your life physically and spiritually for Jesus. Another way to put that is that losing everything, family and self, is finding everything, and that's finding Jesus and eternal life. And the last one in Matthew 10, 40-42, there is a reward for receiving Jesus, and we are to represent Jesus. When someone receives us, they are receiving. When they receive us with the message of the gospel, then they are receiving Jesus. So again, I'm not trying to be a stickler for anything. These are summary statements, and I'm trying to give you things to listen for as they share. And then in the middle paragraph, because verses 16 through 42 are regarding the long-term worldwide mission, the instructions are applicable for us today. So let's see what all this means for us. This statement should help the ladies. I mean, they've done the lessons, but again, reminding them that we're reading this to see what Jesus said, but also what do we learn and how does this apply to our lives? In Matthew 10, 24-25, if we consider ourselves to be the disciple and the slave, then who is the teacher and the master? Who is the head of the house and who are the members of his household? So just read that. One of the things that happens when you're reading a question is ladies start reading it and they start reading their answer and they start getting ready to answer, hopefully. They're not just listening to you, and it helps them know where they are and process and get ready to open their mouths. I hope. That's my what I hope they're doing. So the way that I answered this question was to say, I'm the disciple and Jesus is the teacher. I am the slave and Jesus is the master. And the head of the house, therefore, is Jesus. And the members of his household would be his disciples, which includes me. And then we have this word here because I'm trying to remember who actually called Jesus that said he was speaking by Beelzebub. If they call the head of the household Beelzebub, it doesn't really say who, just if those who are against Jesus call the head of the household Beelzebul. Anyway, that's why that word is there. Y'all know that. What is the Greek definition? I have that it is a proper noun, meaning it's a name, for the Philistine deity, and it means Lord of the Flies. In the New Testament, this is a name for the devil as a ruler over demons. And that's what we see them, the way they're using it now, the way the disciples were using it. So turn the page, go to 102, and you, the leader. Well, here it all is brought to clarity. What did the Pharisees say in Matthew 9, 32 through 34? They said Jesus casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Well, I was trying to say all of that a minute ago before we got to the Greek word definition. So if you want to say that before you bring up the definition, then you can do that. I intended for you, the leader, just to summarize and answer that question at the top of page 102 yourself. So whether you want to do it before the Greek definition or afterwards, up to you. I clearly kind of lost my place and was trying to say it before. All right. But then open up to the ladies after the statement or after the Greek word. What was Jesus warning his disciples of when he said, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? What was Jesus warning his disciples of? He was warning that if the enemies called Jesus Beelzebub, or the ruler of demons, then his antagonists would also be slandering his disciples in the same way. And then I wrote in the paragraph below, I certainly don't want others to attribute God's power to Satan. So what does Jesus say we should do about it? And you can go right into the next question. We should not fear those who are falsely accusing us. But then it's a question. Why not? According to Matthew 10, 26 and 27. Open this up to the ladies. And one may answer. You may want to ask if anybody else wants to share more. I have, don't be afraid of men who slander you. All will be made clear in the end. Speak out. Don't be afraid of what they might do to you. Don't fear, because you are of great value to our Father God. He cares about us. He's not abandoning us. He's not ignoring us. So this is a question that is possible that ladies could have a response that is the scripture, and they could also maybe share a little bit more comment that is based on the scripture. You don't have to force it, but you could open it up and just say, does anybody want to share anything more, any other thoughts about that? Then in the box in the middle, there is a statement that says, flat rooftops of Palestinian houses provided excellent places for speakers. Oh, I'm sorry. It actually says Israelite houses because I changed it because my original quote, the book said Palestinian, but this is in Israel, and I know it's Israel, so I don't really like it when someone calls it Palestine. That is an old name before 1948. But the point of what I'm drawing attention to is, in a sense, the apostles were to have more of a public ministry than Jesus himself. He told them things in private, some of which they did not understand till after the resurrection, but they were to teach them fully and publicly. Public ministry may bring about persecution. Devoted followers of Jesus have been persecuted and killed over the centuries because of their faith. So ask the next question, do you fear death? And there's just a discussion about it. There's not a wrong answer. Then the next question is, according to Jesus in Matthew 10, 28, what is the wrong fear to have and what is the right fear to have and why? So Matthew 10:28, the verse says, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. They are unable to kill your soul. Your soul is eternal. Fear God. He can put the body and soul to death, meaning death, torture, separation from God. There is a spiritual death that is separation from God. That is the state of every unbeliever right now. Eternal death after the body, our bodies are gone, will also be a separation from God. Just mentioning that for y'all. Okay, at the bottom of page 102, it said, please go back to Matthew 10:24-30 and read this section again. What are we to learn from thinking about sparrows and our hair? So open this up to the ladies. And this is another question where you might say, you know, if one person answers, you could say, does anybody want to add to that? I have, sparrows are cheap, but not one falls or dies without God's notice. And we are so important, valued, treasured, loved by God that He knows all about us every day. And then it dawned on me, you know what? Hair falls out every day. So God knows how many hairs are coming out of our head every day. He knows us intimately. He loves and cares and sees and watches over us. So it is definitely emphasizing our importance to God. And that may be all that anybody wants to say. If there's a statement and it just summarizes things and you want to move on, that's good too. I suggest at the top of 103 that you, the leader, just read these fill in the blanks, whoever, and also you're reading the verse because then you're going to look at the definition below. So, whoever shall confess, and the NIV says acknowledge me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever shall deny, and the NIV, oh, I gave you NIV, ha, to look up the, but I've put two words into my blanks because I was looking at different translations. Deny or disown me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. The NAS says confess. NIV says acknowledge. The Greek word is homologeo. It's to make a public acknowledgement of allegiance, to confess, admit, declare, say plainly, say the same thing, to agree. And then the other word, deny or disown, is arneomai, and it means to deny, disown, renounce, refuse, utterly reject. And then because we're talking about what we say, I am emphasizing in the middle of 103, how important are spoken words in this passage? List every phrase in Matthew 10:7-33 that refer to what the disciples say. If you'd like to go like around the table, around the circle and have someone just like as they've listed it out, just read the one thing on their list and go until pretty much everything is covered. I have go preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's 7. From verse 12, enter the house and give it a greeting. That's going to be a spoken word. Verse 14, whoever doesn't heed your words, you'll be leaving them, so they're hearing words there in verse 14. Verse 18, testimony is given before kings. That's spoken. Verse 19, don't be anxious about what you will speak. It will be given to you. Verse 20, it's not you who speaks, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. In verse 27, speak in the light, proclaim on the housetop. And in verse 32, confess Jesus before men. Verse 33 does say, if you deny me, but that's, there's an important you don't want to deny Christ, but if you deny him, then that is an indication of your heart. So that's an important observation about spoken words. So how many was that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You could count up how many ladies, but seems to me that the groups are pretty good of covering all the details. And if someone has missed one, somebody else probably has it and will go back and fill it in. Or you can do that. The next question is, when we open our mouths to tell others about Jesus, where do the words come from? According to Matthew 10:20, comes from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father. I suggest that you, the leader, state the answer to how Paul described this in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. And then we're going to have the ladies answer the next two questions. So Paul did not speak with lofty speech or wisdom. His speech and message were with a demonstration of the Spirit and power of God. He was not about persuasive words, not about eloquence, but the power of God at work. I wondered, did his voice shake? Did he have a dry mouth? You know, we need to realize it's okay if we don't feel great about opening our mouth. And we're supposed to do it anyway. What do you learn from the conversation between Moses and the Lord found in Exodus 4:10-12? This is always encouraging to me. Moses was worried about not being eloquent, but God said, I made your mouth, so go and speak. I will teach you what to say. I will be with your mouth. I love it. And then, open this question up to the group. How do you feel about speaking to others about Jesus? Are you opening your mouth? Are you opening your mouth? You know what? Just say, how do you feel about speaking to others about Jesus? Because if you say, are you opening your mouth, then you end with a yes or no question, and we don't want it to stop there. So, how do you feel about speaking to others about Jesus? And after a little bit of discussion on that, then we will go to the lesson 2, which is Jesus and death. And this is where we have really sober, serious statements that we're going to think about. And that's the way I began the lesson, mentioning complete allegiance, no shrinking back, risking your life. It's all or nothing for eternity. Do you think that's too much being asked of you? But Jesus did it for you and me. And what we're going to talk about here is summarized in the next statement. Our private faith is proven to be real when we make it public. You, the leader, should read the verse on the page. Matthew 10:33, Jesus said, whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now let's look at what these other cross-references tell us. What's the truth in 2 Timothy 2:12? If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. In this particular verse, the first line shows that we are being treated like Christ. If we endure, which he endured, then we will reign with him. And enduring with him shows that we know him, we trust him, we belong to him, we're suffering for his namesake. So there, we will reign with him. But if we deny him, then it shows that we're not associating with him. We're separated from him. And therefore, he will deny us. Like Matthew 7, he said, some of you said, Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. And if we deny him, then all the more it shows that we don't know him. We don't belong to him. And that is emphasized in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Works that were being done were sinful behavior, ongoing sinful behavior. So the works were evidence they didn't belong to Jesus. And I summarize that. Those who deny Jesus really never knew him to begin with. Intellectual knowledge is not individual dependence. And then let's open up to the group and take a little bit of time to talk about this next section. Does your whole lifestyle acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Just kind of summarize this and open it up for ladies to talk about as they want. Don't put somebody on the spot, but ask, how do your words or your silence or your actions show and acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? And I'm sure there will be some pause. How is your faith being shown? Might be a soft, general question to ask as they are deciding whether to answer or not. And then we move on to the next passage that describes the shocking results of Jesus coming to earth. And I'm talking about when he was born, when he came to earth the first time. We're not thinking about his second coming. I don't think that should come up because of what the verse is that we look at. So what are the surprises in Matthew 10, 34 through 39? Just in case there's any confusion, I wanted to mention we're concentrating on his first coming. This is another place where you can go around the group. I think there should be 6 statements and just have ladies say it one, just share the first thing on your list. From the verse 34, Jesus came not to bring peace, but a sword. That's surprising. Verse 35, he will set families against each other. Verse 36, your enemies will be in your own household. And while my household, is a family, at that time there were households that also had not just family members, but slaves and masters. So there could be more people in a household. And we know that there were slaves who were with non-Christian owners, masters. Verse 37, if parents have priority, then you're not worthy of Jesus. That sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? And verse 38, if you don't take up your cross and surrender your life, if you don't follow Jesus, then you're not worthy of him. And verse 39, you have to lose your life for Jesus' sake. So what did the first people think when they heard that? Like, what? So we're just looking at what would have been surprising statements, and then we're going to talk about those statements. At the bottom of page 105, after you've answered that question, there's a summary from me. Jesus used picturesque language to get the disciples' attention. Then he explained what he meant by the sword. There would be division, conflict, and hostility between the closest relationships. At the top of page 106, who is to receive loyalty, obedience, and priority, according to Matthew 10:37? How is this loyalty demonstrated? So just open that question up. Jesus takes priority over every relationship. Jesus did address the closest allegiances, and how is this loyalty demonstrated? I didn't actually answer that question myself. Let me see. We need to realize that Jesus is more important than family. Just think about it. But the next question will lead us to more personal application. So you don't have to force an answer for how is this loyalty demonstrated in that first question. Next question. How do you demonstrate your loyalty to Jesus, your loyalty to him above your closest family members in your own life? So, here's something that I wrote. There were times when my children did not have me. They had to wait and be patient when during phone calls and meetings, and they saw that my obedience to Jesus took precedence regarding life choices like music and TV, even clothes, activities. So, what is important to me? How do they see my loyalty to Jesus? Then ask someone to read how they wrote Matthew 10:38 in first person. And I wrote, "If I do not take up my cross and follow Jesus, I am not worthy of him. If I find my life, I will lose it. If I lose my life because of Jesus, I will find it." This is a life-changing command and statement. And you can review the what take definition is. It's bringing under one control, take with the hand, take hold of and grasp, take upon oneself. And you kind of need that to get your running start to go to the definition of cross. So you can ask for the definition. And if someone just says, it means cross, I mean, I have more. Instrument of capital punishment. It was an upright pointed stake at times. There in the past, there were crosses that was just a stake. There is a stake with a crossbeam above it. Also, like we think of it, the letter T. And this is referenced probably to a cross piece which would have been carried before, carried by the man condemned to die. So there's a stake in the ground, but then there's the cross piece, and that's the piece that a person would carry. So you might ask if there, it's possible to ask, what did you learn about the cross? Is there anything new? Did anybody learn anything new about this cross? But if they give a thorough explanation before, then you don't have to ask the question. At the bottom of page 106, ask, death on a cross was punishment for what crimes based on the commentaries in the box above? It's for the death of a slave. It's for treason, desertion. Desertion in the face of an enemy. It's for robbery, assassination, sedition, murder, rebellion. And in each one of those, I actually kind of wrote how I committed that crime. So desertion was deserting God. And robbery is stealing God's glory. Assassination is, I would say, killing Jesus, and my sin is what caused Jesus' death. Sedition is turning against someone. Rebellion is basically a summary of our whole position and attitude towards God before becoming a believer. And if we do commit sin at times, then like stealing glory from God, being prideful, that would be robbery now, or disobeying God, that's rebellion now. At the top of page 107, just things that I'm talking about, you might come up as that question is answered. If you are to take up your own cross, then what crimes against God does this indicate that you have committed? So I'd say I just kind of talked through all that. Skip down to the last sentence of italicized writing. Taking up our cross is explained further in Matthew 10:39. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So just talk through those words. To lose is the Greek word apolumi, and it's ruin, destroy, bring to nothing, kill, perish. Life is psuche, life, soul. I have that it's a many-sided word with the meaning derived from the context. Here in Matthew 10:39, to have one's life destroyed is possibly, like Jesus saying, death to your physical body. But we also know the spiritual understanding of this. Because how are you going to take up your cross, deny yourself daily, if taking up your cross is death to your physical body? You can't die every day. So there's got to be a death to your self, your sin nature, which we're going to get to at the bottom of page 107. So what about the word finds? This is horisco, and it's to find after searching. It's to discover, to experience for oneself, to obtain. So that's good. What you'll find, you're going to get something and experience something. You'll experience life. How do the verses below describe what in our lives must be lost or destroyed? And you see that lost or destroyed is related to the losing your life concept of the word that we looked up, to lose. Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed, done away with. So what must be lost or destroyed? Old self, sin's dominion, sin's control over the body. And this says that when Christ died and when we were crucified with Christ, then that did happen. We need to realize the reality of that. Romans 8:13, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. 1 Peter 2:24, our sins were destroyed when Jesus bore them in his body that we might die to sin. So the power of sin is destroyed. Hallelujah! The top of page 108. Taking up your cross and losing your life is dying to self. It's recognizing that the old self, the sin nature, is a rebel against God and must die. And I already mentioned this, but just to... You probably will not have mentioned it yet in the discussion. How did Luke state the concept of taking up your cross in Luke 9:23? What did he add that we must remember? So, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What did he add that we must remember? We are to do this every day. And then just go to the box. There's actually not a question, but I wanted to draw attention to the first sentence. Taking up one's cross refers not to the personal problems or difficulties of life that one must bear, as it is sometimes used in common parlance, but to a radical obedience that entails self-denial and indeed a dying to self. So, what is taking up your cross? What is denying self? Self-denial, denying sin in your life. That's what it is. I mean, self here, and when self is being referred to, like Romans 6:6, your old self was crucified. Self is usually, in the New Testament, indicating the old ways, old sinful ways, not the new creation that we are. Depending on what your discussion has been like, after... Maybe you could ask someone to read the first sentence in that box. You might want to ask, based on this particular lesson, what does denying self mean? I've tried to explain it a little bit as I've talked through it just here. I've tried to give the verses, and then there is a comment up at the top, but just for review, and since that's what we're to understand, you could ask, but I feel like there might be a lot of discussion in this lesson, so you're going to have to play it by ear and check the clock. And now we'll go to the next lesson, and you should probably just make a note. I've got a note here for myself. Just go to the top of page 109, because that's where we have a transition. So we're going to the next lesson, and we see that the second section on Jesus' teaching is over. His second sermon is over. And now we're in chapter 11 and 12, and we're going to see Matthew present John the Baptist's uncertainty of Jesus' identity and we'll see the Israelites' rejection of his authority. So, people aren't too sure about Jesus. And I have given ladies summary questions to answer in the middle of the page. How are the Israelites dissatisfied with Jesus? Based on Matthew 11, 16 through 19. They're like children that don't like anything. They don't like anything he does. They condemned John for austere living. They condemned Jesus for good living. I'm just talking more about it. Nothing makes them happy. John lived one way and they rejected him. Jesus ate everything with everybody and they called him a glutton and a bad guy. Jesus didn't do what the people wanted him to do. Even though he was healing, but John, we will see, was expecting Jesus to do something, as in bring judgment, that he wasn't doing. The next question is, how did the Pharisees oppose Jesus based on Matthew 12, 1, 2, 9, 10, and 14? They condemned him for breaking the Sabbath law. They challenged Jesus to heal so that they could accuse him for working on the Sabbath. And they conspired against him to try to destroy Jesus. And then the third summary question was, what situation occurred and how did the Pharisees respond in Matthew 12, 22 through 24? The demon-possessed blind mute was healed by Jesus. He spoke and saw, and the crowd said, This can't be the son of David, can it? And the Pharisee said his power came from Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. The crowds were wondering if Jesus was the son of David. And the Pharisees were like, no, this has got to be from the power of the ruler of demons. A little bit down lower in the page, John the Baptist wanted to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And I have added just for a transition phrase, but he was uncertain of his identity. What had John expected the Messiah to do, according to Matthew 3, 10, and 12? To cut down bad trees, clear the threshing floor, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And all that meant John was expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to judge the wicked, hypocrites, the unbelievers, the Pharisees. And in the gospel account so far, has Jesus done anything like this? No, he has not. On page 110, you were given a number of prophecies in the Old Testament to see what was expected. And these are verses that review the judgment that the Messiah would bring about. I don't think that you need to talk through all of those verses. Just go to my summary statement of them, where it says John expected to see the Messiah show up with a scepter and judgment. But just mention that you looked up these verses, they showed you that John expected to see the Messiah show up with scepter and judgment. In Matthew 11, 4 through 6, what did Jesus tell John to recognize as evidence of his identity as the Messiah? And what was Jesus' promise? So, John was supposed to understand the miracles and see that the poor had the gospel, the good news, preached to them. And the promise was, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who doesn't doubt me, who is not stumbling over my actions right now. Jesus encouraged John to believe that he was the Messiah and to accept the fact that it was not time for Jesus to carry out judgment on the wicked. So because John was struggling with doubt, I've asked the question, do you struggle with doubt about Jesus or God when things don't happen the way you expect they would? See, that's what happened with John. What about when prayers are unanswered? when your all-powerful God doesn't show his power, that too. John wasn't seeing Jesus show his power. So this is a question to open up, and let's talk about that. And then the conclusion is going to be, Jesus answered to John's disciples, "Go and report to John what you see and hear." And then you just go on up to the top of page 111. What you see and hear in Scripture is evidence enough. So if you have time at the end, this last thing would be, remember the beginning of the lesson where we observed that the Israelites were dissatisfied with Jesus and the Pharisees opposed and accused him. What's your status? Dissatisfied or satisfied? Opposed to or in favor of? Accusing or accepting? And, you know, does anybody want to share what their perspective is about Jesus? Your status? Are you like, don't say that. I'm just thinking about this thing, what Jesus said to John. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Trusting Jesus, accepting him, acknowledging all that he does is going to be blessing for us. We can trust him. That's good news. And that's the end of these lessons. Thanks. Bye.